Well, tonight we continue on with our cultivating godly emotions. And you might remember, if you think of the forest, the big picture, we are talking about cultivating godly emotions now. We've looked at a number of aspects in this series, and now under cultivating godly emotions, we're looking more narrowly, for the time being, at the pattern or the example of Jesus. The last time that we were together on this, we looked at the devotion and delight of Jesus. And tonight, we're going to look at the compassion of Jesus. And I need to tell you that this morning, as Jim was preaching, he was preaching my sermon to you. And as I sat there, I have to tell you, I honestly, simply just rejoiced in the words that were being preached, because it's God's Word. And he said, sorry for stepping on your territory. This is God's territory. And all this means to me is that God wants us to hear what we're going to hear again tonight. Much of what you heard this morning, but if God's going to say it twice, then we should listen. And so tonight we get to the compassion of Jesus, and we begin with an introduction to the compassion of Jesus. And what we find as we read our Bibles is that God Himself is a God of compassion. Many times people look at God in the Old Testament as if He is somehow this stern, stringent, unbending God. And then, thankfully, we get to the New Testament where He lightens up. And that's really not the case at all, is it? In fact, in the Scriptures, when God reveals Himself, there is really a formula statement that God uses to reveal Himself. And the first time we have it in this form, we have Moses up on the mountain, and he prays that God would show him His glory. And you remember the whole episode. And then later, in chapter 34 of Exodus, the Lord passes in front of him, and then He proclaims, and this is what He says, this is what God Himself says, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Did you hear that expression? The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious. That very expression, by the way, compassionate, gracious, slow in anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, will be repeated in Psalm 103, verse 8, and Jonah 4:2, and in other places in the Old Testament. Recently, in reading through the book of Deuteronomy in my own devotions, I came across this verse, and it just struck me. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them." There is an unmistakable, unmissable truth. If you read your Bibles with your eyes open, you cannot fail to see that the God of the Bible is a compassionate God. Jesus, therefore, perfectly reflects the image of God and perfectly fulfills the commands to be like God. Okay, so track with me. It's very simple so far. Jesus perfectly reflects the image of God. What does Hebrews 1:3 tell us? That Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. Everything that God is, Jesus is a perfect exposition of it. So Jesus perfectly reflects the image of God, but Jesus also perfectly fulfills all of the commands to be like God. Leviticus 19:2, for instance, which is just one place in the book of Leviticus, God tells His people this seemingly unbelievable command, "You shall be holy because I am holy." All God is doing in that passage is telling His people, be like Me. Jesus would turn around and take that very same principle and teach it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, and He would say this, "Therefore, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, none of us here have ever done that. Anybody want to volunteer? Yes, I was perfect, even as God was perfect. I mean, even for a minute. None of us. But here's the point. Jesus was perfect and is perfect, even as His Father is perfect. So I repeat the quote from Pastor Alan Dunn. Jesus' emotions are a perfect transcript of God's emotions. What we have in Jesus is the perfect transcript of the very heart of God. And therefore, the conclusion is this. Jesus demonstrates in His life the compassion of His Father. All right? Makes sense. God is a compassionate God. Jesus perfectly reflects God's image and fulfills the command perfectly to be like God. Thus, the conclusion is that Jesus demonstrates in His life the very compassion of His Father. B.B. Warfield makes a striking comment in his matchless essay on the emotional life of our Lord. He says, "The emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to that Jesus whose life was a mission of mercy is no doubt compassion." If you want to look at Jesus and you want to find how He so perfectly reflected the image of God, look at His compassion. Certainly true in all other areas, as we have seen and will see, but Warfield makes the point that we would expect in this one whose mission was a mission of mercy to find that He Himself was compassion incarnate. William Blakey, in a little lovely book on the Glimpses on the Inner Life of Our Lord, says, "No feature of our Lord's earthly career is more conspicuous or more likely to arrest every reader of His life than the tenderness of His feeling for the woes and sufferings of men." In our self-absorbed and self-satisfied age, we need to experience and demonstrate compassion. Do you understand that lack of compassion is simply a sign of a hardened heart? In fact, those given over to a depraved mind in Romans 1:28 are described as being unloving and unmerciful. Those who in the last days, according to 2 Timothy 3, are described at the beginning as lovers of self, are then later described with a number of very, very pejorative descriptions, but the last description that is so ringing is they are described as those without natural affection. You might know there are a number of words for love in Greek, and the word for family affection or natural affection is the word storge, and the word storge is not used in the New Testament. But awe storge is used twice. Awe, alpha privative, what it does is it negates what follows. So a theist, who is now an atheist, is one who does not believe in God, right? So the A in front negates the statement. So storge, natural affection, is not used, but awe storge is used both in Romans 1:28 and 2 Timothy 3. Lack of compassion is a sign of self-centered, hardened heart. While the corollary is this, a heart of compassion is really a sign of one whose like is Redeemer. A heart of compassion is a sign of one who is like the God who has saved him. And I think that there's no better way to develop a heart of compassion than simply looking to the one who is compassion incarnate. We have in our society all different ways to try to stir up compassion or sympathy. We show pictures of starving children with bloated bellies and the flies landing on their eyelids without enough strength in their own bodies to brush them off. And our own hearts are certainly stirred, are they not? and to see even our men with this almost just absolutely nauseating 24-hour coverage of a war, and to see these men that are out there, and I don't know about you, but I see them and my heart is stirred with compassion. Visually, we can take it in and be stirred, but I will tell you, although we are stirred to compassion in many ways, there is no better way to be genuinely and authentically stirred to real compassion more than looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will do more for you than all of the pictures of all the starving children in Ethiopia. Look to Jesus and become like Him. Now our approach tonight is going to be very simple. We're going to define compassion, and then we're going to look at some examples in our Lord's life and then draw out some application. And so we begin with a definition of compassion. As I thought about this, compassion is one of those words that's probably better felt than telt, right? It's easier to experience compassion than necessarily define it, but we still need to define it nevertheless. There are really six words in the Bible that are used to convey the concept of compassion. And the first three are from the Old Testament and the last three are from the New Testament. The first word that describes compassion that we have is the word racham. And it's derived literally from the meaning of the word that says womb or belly. Alright? Very important. In other words, a physiological term, womb or belly, denotes a sense of deep feeling inside. Alright? This is the word that's used of God in Exodus 33:19 and Exodus 34:6, which I quoted to you earlier. The second word in the Old Testament is the word kos, and it's often used in connection with the words either I or to look. So for instance, you would read a sentence like this in your Old Testament: my eye had pity on you, or I looked with pity on you. All right? Often translated with the word pity. Now what's interesting about this particular word for pity or compassion is that 90% of the time when it's used in the Old Testament, it's used in a context where God is telling His people that He's not going to look on them with compassion, or they're not to look on others with compassion. So for instance, when God is about to bring judgment, one of the things that He says to really scare the bejeebers out of people is, I'm going to stretch forth my hand against you and I will not look on you with compassion. When God tells His people to wipe out a certain group, the Canaanites, for instance, He tells them to do it, and don't let your eye look with pity upon them. All right? So this word is often used in terms of places where pity or compassion actually should be withheld. The third word is kamal. Now this word actually means to spare or to show compassion. And the focus here is not what's on the inside. The focus to this word really ends up being on the action of showing mercy or compassion. And so to spare is to show mercy. And it's an action word, not so much a feeling word. Next we have one of my favorites, splagnizomai. Now, there's a reason why splagnizomai, why you laugh, by the way. It's one of those words that is meant to convey what it is conveying in part by how it sounds. Alright? Splagnizomai means to feel sympathy. In fact, the word comes from a word that has the idea of inward parts or entrails, or the seat of the emotions from which flow affection and sympathy. In other words, this is the New Testament parallel to racham. It's a physiological word that is explaining the idea of compassion, something you feel deeply inside. In fact, we use language like this, don't we, if we say something was, it was a visceral conviction. Does anybody use that? Visceral? Yes. Yes, we know the geologists use all the good words. Visceral, it means, you know, or your gut. You know, it's something from the inside. Now, there's a couple of different variations. You have ousplagnos, which is used in Ephesians 4:32, and polousplagnos, which is used in James 5:11. Fifthly, oiktiro, which means to have compassion or to show compassion, or the definition from the lexicon is to show mercy and concern with the implication of sensitivity and compassion. And so this word is really is an action word as well, thus it's somewhat parallel with the term kamal. It is the act of showing compassion. This is the word Jesus uses, by the way, in Luke 6:36, where he says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Okay. Then we have the last word, metriopatheia. Now, this word is used in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2 of the high priest, not specifically of Jesus, but of the high priest, and the word is to have compassion or to deal gently. Thus, he is able to deal gently with the ignorant, is how the text goes. And the focus, of course, ends up also being on the act of showing compassion. Now, there is one more word that's connected here. By the way, you could hear the root with that word, couldn't you? Patheia. Right? Patheia. What is the word that we derive from that? Okay? Yes, all of our pathos words, really. The other word that we have used in Hebrews 4:15, which is of Jesus, is sumpatheo, which is really the very root. All we do is transliterate that word for our word, sympathy. All right? Now, those are the words that are used in the Bible to convey compassion. Now, let me tell you the conclusions. First is this. Compassion is undoubtedly an emotion. The first conclusion to draw from the brief word study is that compassion has an emotional element in it. In fact, that's not even sufficient enough. Real compassion starts with the inside. It is a feeling that begins in the heart. This is vitally important for us to understand. You remember some of our earlier messages where we hear today that it's not important how you feel, you can't help how you feel, you know, you can't control how you feel. Well, here we have a word, compassion, which we are commanded to do, which without doubt is a word that contains emotive language. To feel compassion. And this, of course, ends up being conveyed by these physiological words, belly, viscera, inward parts, entrails. And the idea is that something is happening deeply within us that we feel. The second conclusion is this, compassion is an action. We see that these feelings are not simply terminating on themselves. Oh, I feel compassion, I feel pity, therefore I've done what God has called me to do. That's not the point, actually. The point ends up being that these feelings lead to actions, or to the demonstration of compassion in real, concrete acts or deeds. This is conveyed, obviously, by the action words for compassion. Let me give you two concluding definitions, one by John Frame. And listen to how similar these are. Compassion is a sympathetic view of another's distress, motivating helpful action. You see how both of those things work together, right? A sympathetic view of another's distress, motivating helpful action. Warfield, an internal movement of pity and an external act of beneficence. Okay? Now, that brings us to examples of compassion in the life of the Lord Jesus. I think Warfield's absolutely right. If you were to take all of the events of Jesus and just collate them and look at the way that he interacted with people, certainly there would be the vast spectrum of interaction and emotional display. But do you know what would end up taking center stage again and again and again? Is our Lord's compassion on people. Now let's look, first of all, I have this categorized in two main areas. Compassion on those in physical distress. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This is the story of Jesus going or leaving Jericho, and these two blind men, we know from Mark's Gospel, blind Bartimaeus was one of them. And the story is moving, isn't it? But verse 34 is the verse that I want to bring out. Speaking of Jesus, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him. Here are these two men. They hear the bustle of the crowd as Jesus is leaving Jericho. And they begin to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now you can imagine that perhaps as Jesus was walking and in typical rabbinic fashion, maybe was carrying on a discourse, teaching those around him. Perhaps talking to them about some of the things that he had preached on. And here's the teacher who is no doubt teaching as he walks. And then here you have these two disruptive men crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And of course, what does the crowd do? The crowd tells them, "Be quiet. Be quiet. Don't bother the teacher. You're interrupting the sermon. Be quiet." Jesus hears them, calls for them. And the text tells us, they said to Him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him. Now, do you know what Exodus chapter 4 tells us? Exodus chapter 4 tells us that God is sovereign over who has sight and who doesn't, and who can hear and who doesn't. Notice Jesus just didn't say, "Hey, look guys, this is just part of God's sovereign decree. Buck up and live with your blindness. Accept God's will in your life." It's not what He said, is it? Moved with compassion, He healed them. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. We'll start in verse 40. "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching Him, falling on his knees before Him, saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" And here's moved with compassion. This is our word splagnizomai. "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, 'I'm willing, be cleansed.'" Do you know anything about Old Testament law regarding leprosy? You don't touch a leper. Stop and consider. Here's this man. Who knows how long he had leprosy? Who knows? Can you imagine what it's like to live life untouched? Think about it. Think about what it would be like to live life without the touch of another human being. I was hugged about 89 times today. First with the Pentecostals that I went in with, who are very good at hugging, and I didn't know them. They just kept hugging me. And then the inmates, they were just hugging and hugging and hugging. And, you know, even if you're not a huggy person, which I don't suppose I am, but even if you aren't, something that is moving got human touch. This man had not been touched for only God knows how long. And here's Jesus in violation of the Mosaic code that says don't touch a leper because he's unclean. Stretches out his hands and touches him with compassion and heals him. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse 1, in those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me 3 days now and have nothing to eat. This is just almost an incidental thing because everybody knows what's coming, right? I mean, he's going to feed the 5,000. He's going to multiply the loaves in the wilderness, demonstrating that he's God who provides manna in the wilderness for his people. It's his glorious display of Christ's deity, that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed towards. And yet what starts this magnificent miracle is the fact that Jesus felt compassion for people because they were hungry. They've been listening to a lot of sermons. They've been listening to a lot of teaching. They've been with us for a number of days now. I feel compassion for them. If they start to leave now, some of them could faint on the way back home. Let's feed them. Moved by compassion. Of course, the disciples were not equally moved, were they? Feed all these people? I mean, you've got to be kidding me. How are we going to feed them? And of course, Jesus does his magnificent miracle. He felt compassion just because they were hungry. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 13. Let's back up to verse 11 so we pick up the context. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, which, by the way, meant that her earthly life was just about over. No means to support herself at all. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin. By the way, another no-no. Close family members could carry out the dead. No one else was to touch them. And the bearers came to a halt and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. Here's Jesus moving along. The crowds are with him. And he sees another crowd coming and realizes that it's a funeral procession and then sees, obviously, the woman who was in deep grief and he feels compassion for her. Jim mentioned this morning, of course, John 11. Here's Jesus who goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. I don't think Jesus was all that worried about Lazarus, do you? Lazarus was probably in the presence of the Father. He had no worry for Lazarus, but Mary and Martha were quite broken up over this, weren't they? And as Jesus went out to the tomb, we have this astonishing statement, Jesus wept. You know what that does? It not only conveys to us that Jesus was human, fully human, his tear ducts worked, and he wept. But he wept because he saw the ravages of sin and death and the grief that it brings. And here he was. Do you think he knew he was going to raise Lazarus up from the dead? Do you think that he knew what he was going to do before he even got to the tomb? Of course he did. But do you know what? As he saw the tears of these people whom he loved, he himself was moved with compassion. All he was doing was weeping with those who were weeping. Warfield says the tears which wet his cheeks when, looking upon the uncontrolled grief of Mary and her companions, he then advanced with heart swelling with indignation at the outrage of death and at the conquest, the apparent conquest of the destroyer. These were distinctly tears of sympathy. There is a very false standard of manhood that says real men don't cry. If real men don't cry, then Jesus Christ was not a real man. Jesus Christ, the most manly, robust, vigorous man ever to walk on the face of the earth, knew when it was time to weep when he was moved with compassion. Quite frankly, some of you men need more than anything to be able to shed a tear. If Jesus could do it, as perfect man, who in the world do you think you are saying that not crying is a sign of manhood? Shame on us. Shame on us. Jesus was moved with compassion and he wept. It's clear that Jesus was moved by human suffering and human needs. Jesus also had compassion on those with spiritual needs. You remember that at one point in Matthew chapter 9, and you know the passage, the multitudes were gathering to hear him. And do you know what he says? He says, Jesus himself at this point in Matthew 9:36 says, I have compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. He looked at their lost condition. He looked at their wayward condition. And he was moved by their spiritual need. They're lost sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion. Of course, perhaps the greatest demonstration of all, Jesus' compassion on those with spiritual needs, is as he is standing over, looking over Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus stands looking over the city in Jerusalem. And he weeps. And he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I desired to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her young. But you were not willing. And he weeps. Didn't Jesus know anything about the eternal decree of God? Of course he did. But he also knew that there was a whole city that in a matter of days was going to cry out for his blood to be on their head and the heads of their children. And he also knew that they were going to call down judgment upon themselves. He also knew that this city within a brief 40 years would suffer wrath and destruction. And he was weeping with compassion over those who were lost on their way to eternal doom. Warfield said it hurt Jesus to hand over even hardened sinners to their doom. Jesus weeps over the lost. Application for us. We can't miss this. The Lord Jesus has compassion on his people in their distress. The first thing that we need to hear tonight is that the Lord Jesus has compassion on his people in their times of distress. He feels for his people in their times of affliction. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have a sympathetic high priest who has endured all things, all the trials that we've endured, yet without sin. A sympathetic high priest who knows our weaknesses. We have a great high priest who is sympathetic and who is compassionate to each and every one of his children, and he promises to deal gently with his sheep. Jesus is as glorious and majestic and sovereign and powerful as the Lord Jesus is. He deals gently with his sheep. He doesn't rough them up. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't kick them into the pen. He is gentle with them. You know what that means? It means that Jesus is compassionate with each one of you. Each one. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures. He knows the guilt that invades our hearts and our minds. He knows our sins. He knows our God-belittling sins. He knows our glory-trampling sins. He knows everything about us, and yet He is compassionate and sympathetic with each and every one of us. We have a great high priest who doesn't stand over us like the priest I had growing up at Holy Family Catholic Church. You never made a mistake around Father Mastretta. You made a mistake around Father Mastretta, and it didn't even matter, even if you were serving Mass as an altar boy. You made a mistake around Father Mastretta, and he let everybody know you made a mistake. And with gruff, stern tones, scared the daylights out of us. Our high priest is not like that. He is compassionate. And he is gentle and he is tender. Second point of application is this. The Lord Jesus has compassion on the lost. His heart aches for the lost. His heart aches for those who are going to spend forever in eternal punishment. The Son of God takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked. And he weeps over those who are lost. And he calls them to come. That's why we sang softly and tenderly tonight. Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. And that tender calling goes out over and over and over again. He's even compassionate with little boys in church services. When everybody else gets all worked up, Jesus is compassionate. And he's trying to teach this preacher to be compassionate to him. If you're lost, children, you need to listen to me. If you're lost, the Lord Jesus yearns to see you saved. It's almost as if you could picture the Lord Jesus just as he stood over Jerusalem and cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather you unto myself," that he says to you, "I've put you in a Christian home, young person. I've given you Christian parents. I've given you a Bible. I've given you a church where the gospel is preached, and I long to see you saved. I long to see you saved. I long to see you as one of my sheep. I long to see you following me as one of my disciples." By the way, if you have no room in your Calvinism for a compassionate Savior who longs to see the lost saved, then your Calvinism is not the biblical kind. The final point of application is this. We need to have the compassion of Christ in our own hearts. We need to see people like Jesus sees them. We need to feel for those who are in need. You know how easy it is, and I'm preaching to myself here, I'm not just preaching to you, you know how easy it is for us to be judgmental and critical and selfish? All of those things are completely contrary to being compassionate. All of those things are completely contrary to being like the Lord Jesus. And yet we can be judgmental and critical and selfish with our wives, with our husbands, with our children, with people in our own congregation. We can be impatient. All of those things point to one huge sin that pulsates in our heart. You know what it is? Selfishness. God calls us to be compassionate, to feel for those who are in need. Even as Jim preached to us so eloquently this morning, we need to be compassionate to the distressed, both physically and spiritually. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, literally closes his splagnos against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Paul exhorts us as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive each other. Put on a heart of compassion and bear with one another. Every person who bears with us, or every person that we think we have to bear up with, we need to remember there are multitudes more that have to bear up with us. Peter says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. We need to be compassionate to those who are distressed physically. There are people who have lost their jobs. I was so delighted to hear Dave Farney's testimony this morning. He needed a car. Not just one person said, here's a car you can use. Lots of people said, here's a car you can use. That's what it is to put on a heart of compassion. You see somebody in need and you meet the need. How do we think the love of God could abide in us if we see someone in need and just simply say, go, be filled and be warm. I hope you get some transportation. When it's within our power, we need to show compassion in action. But brethren, we also need to show compassion to the lost. Jim talked in his Sunday school lesson this morning about a practical hyper-Calvinism. Not people who would embrace hyper-Calvinism as a doctrinal system, but those who are practically hyper-Calvinist because they don't believe really ultimately that they need to evangelize. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema, accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. We need to have compassion for the lost. Compassion for those whom we work with, compassion for those whom we live by. That compassion needs to stir us up not only to prayer, but to action. Giving them the gospel. Inviting them to church. We're going to have Pastor Blaze here in May preaching the gospel for us. What a wonderful opportunity. Tell your unsaved neighbors or friends, do you want to come and behold a truly incredible sight tonight? Do you want to come and see a man set himself on fire and let us watch him burn? Use whatever means. We're having someone from London over. He's a foreigner. He's got a marvelous accent. Come hear the accent. He's a great speaker. He'll, whatever. Come and hear the gospel. Come with me. Come with me and hear the gospel. We need to be compassionate towards those who are lost. I say it again, those who are lost will indeed suffer in eternal hell forever, separated from God. If that moved our God to compassion, if it moved our Savior to compassion, how much more ought we be moved to compassion? Christ indeed is the model for our compassion, and may we be conformed more and more into His image. And instead of trying to work on somebody else's compassion after tonight, here's the word of exhortation. Just work on your own. Let's pray. Father, we corporately confess to you tonight that there are so many times when our hearts are shut off, and yet we should be so deeply moved. Father, we confess to you tonight that there are so many times when our own bowels of compassion should be stirred to a greater love and to action, and yet, Father, we find ourselves completely absorbed with ourselves, not willing to help anyone else. God, have mercy upon us. If there's anything that's unchristlike in us, it must be that. Father, forgive us and change us. Father, we pray that you would help us to have the compassion of our Savior. Father, we pray that you would do a work in us in such a way that those around us would be able to look at us and say, see how they love each other and see how they love all men. In Jesus' name, amen.